Second. Decide.
Ready?
Yeah, I tried that. Yeah, it's good. Just use this just in case.
I just have to take it off hold.
But I tried that. Yeah. Perfect, let's do this. All right, I think we're set. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, the first four verses. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, Father, we thank you again Thank you, Lord. Thank you for Christ.
Yes.
Yes. Thank you for the gospel.
Yes.
We thank you that you didn't withhold your own dear son, but you delivered him up for us all. We thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten son for sinners, for us. We thank you for the grace of Christ. We thank you for the good news.
Yes.
We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Lord, I've failed already. Lord, what can I say? Help us.
Yes.
Help us. Help us.
Yes.
Help us. Father, your son deserves so much more than what he will receive this morning.
Yes.
But may he be honored.
Yes.
Lord, I thank you that you love your people. I pray, Father, that you would bless your truth, that you would bless your word, that you would bless your gospel, and help your people this morning. We're so weak. May our minds be renewed. May our hearts be washed clean. May our lives be changed.
In 1863, January the 1st, a document that was written by President Abraham Lincoln went into effect. That document has been called the Emancipation Proclamation. I'm not going to assume the historical knowledge of anyone, so just very briefly. In the American Civil War, the southern states rebelled against the Union. And in this document, President Lincoln declared that all the slaves in the South were free. Now, of course, that freedom was not brought into practical reality until the North won the war. But this document definitively and formally declared that all the slaves living in the South were free. Now, I want to read for you the true Emancipation Proclamation. Would you turn, please, to Luke chapter 4? Hold your place in Romans, because that'll be our text, but I just want to read quickly from Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. This is Luke's account of the beginning of our Lord's ministry in Galilee. Luke 4, verse 16. Luke writes, "And he came," that is Jesus, "he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'" Why did God send Christ Jesus into the world? One answer to that question is he sent Jesus Christ to announce the Emancipation Proclamation, to declare to those who are in bondage, "You are free." Here's the text that we just read from Luke chapter 4. He came to proclaim liberty to the captives. He came to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Have you thought about this? Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul writes, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." What does that mean? That means the purpose of redemption is for you to be free. You think about the year of Jubilee. Have you read about this in the Old Testament? Every 50 years in Israel, there was a year of Jubilee. And here's what happened. If you fell on hard times and you could not pay your debts, you would sell yourself or perhaps your family into slavery. But then, on this great day, on the Day of Atonement, on that 50th year, the ram horn would sound, and all those in slavery would be set free. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to proclaim liberty to the captives. He came to set us free so that we would be free. So many people believe that Christianity is a set of rules to obey. So many people think that Christianity is walking around in bondage and in defeat and in discouragement. But Christianity is being emancipated. It is being set free. It is life. It is joy. It is power. It is reality. Is that your life? Because that is Christianity. It is being set free. Now, this is our subject this morning. I've titled this sermon, Glorious Freedom. And the reason why I've chosen the text that we've chosen is because this is exactly what Paul was concerned with in Romans chapter 8. Please turn back there, because we'll be there for the remainder of our time. Just as you're turning back, I don't want to take a long time with this, but I want to show you from the context of Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 that this is Paul's concern. This is the focus of Paul's argument in the previous chapters in Romans, is this reality of slavery versus freedom. Look at this. Romans 6, verse 6. We'll hit these very quickly. Paul writes that we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Verse 17. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. Verse 18, having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Verse 22, now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. You see this language of slavery versus freedom in Romans chapter 6. Chapter 7, now the focus is not so much being set free from sin, but being set free from the law. And we'll talk about that, Lord willing, this morning. Romans 7, verse 6. Now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. You see that language. Verse 14, Paul says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin. That's a language of slavery and of bondage. Verse 23, he says that I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then that brings us up to our text, Romans 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Paul's concern here in this part of Romans is to describe for us and set forth for God's people our glorious freedom in Christ. And so that's our subject this morning. Now, let me very quickly issue one important qualification. Christian liberty has become something that is discussed a great deal in our day and in our culture. I don't know about you, but when I hear that language, in most cases, what I hear being discussed is basically the answer to this question. How much can a Christian look like the world and still make it to heaven? Can I watch that on TV? Can I listen to that kind of music? Can I wear that kind of clothing? Can I drink that kind of beverage? Do I have to do that? What does it say in the Bible that I have to do that or that I can't do this? My dear friends, people that ask those kinds of questions are proving that they do not understand true freedom and they do not understand true Christianity. Because that is not at all what Paul is concerned with in this text. Our glorious freedom in Christ is not concerned about do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, and don't tread on my freedom. That's not it. That's something much more wonderful. So, what is Paul saying here? What I'd like us to do with our time, basically, is to try to answer these three questions from our text. Number one, what are we set free from? That's in verses 1 and 2. And the answer is, we are set free from the position of sinners under the condemnation of the law. Number two, what are we set free by? The answer to that question is in verse 3. We are set free by the death of the incarnate Son of God. And then thirdly, what are we set free for? The answer to that question is in verse 4. We are set free for true holiness and obedience to God. So, Lord willing, let's look at these very quickly. I'm fighting a code, so you'll forgive me if my voice cracks at all. Number one, what are we set free from? The first thing that I'd like to do is look at verse 2. Paul says that the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from what? He says, from the law of sin and death. Let's talk about what Paul means by that language. What is this law of sin and death? Well, if you look through Romans, the specific and primary concern in Paul's mind is the law of Moses. Remember, God gave his law to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai through Moses. God made a covenant with his people. And that covenant, the founding documents of that covenant, was the law of God revealed at Mount Sinai. However, Paul is equally clear in Romans that the Jews and the Gentiles basically and fundamentally have the same relationship and position before God. God had revealed his law to the Jews at Mount Sinai. God had revealed to Israel what pleases him and what displeases him. But God has also revealed his law to all men, without exception, in the conscience. Every single person knows what's right and what's wrong. Every single person knows in his heart that there is a God and that that God deserves our obedience. And every single person knows that we have disobeyed that God. And every single person knows that one day we must die and we must stand before the God who is there and give an account and face judgment. Every person is aware of that. People will try in different ways to escape from that truth and suppress that truth. Some people will say that there is no God. Some people will say that there is no moral absolute truth. Some people will have other religions to pacify their conscience. But the basic principle is this: there is a God. I must obey him. I have not obeyed him. I will die and I will stand before him with sin and guilt in my hands. And what can I do? How can I be put right with the God who is there? This is the position of all men and all women and all people from all nations and all religions in this world, Jew and Gentile. Look at these verses. Romans 3, verse 19. Paul writes that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable, guilty before God. In Romans 3, verse 22, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So this law of sin and of death is this basic position of all mankind before God. As a sinner, as a lawbreaker, as a person who stands guilty and condemned before God. Now, it gets worse than that. Because look at what Paul says about this law. He calls it the law of sin. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean that the law of God is sinful? That's the question that he has been answering in chapter 7 of Romans. By no means. The law is spiritual and holy and good. God's law is not sinful. Then why does Paul call this law the law of sin? Well, the reason is because the law leaves sinners in their bondage to sin. This is very important. The law cannot save. The law cannot make you holy. All the law can do is prove that you're lost and prove that you're sinful. Look at Romans 3, verse 20. Paul says that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Listen, knowing what's right and what's wrong doesn't help. The problem is, all people hate God. All people, from the day of their birth, are living in rebellion against God. There is evil and hostility and malice in our hearts against God. From birth, from our nature. And when we know what God wants us to do, it only makes us sin more. That's what the scriptures teach very, very clearly. Here's just one example of this. In Romans chapter 7. Maybe let's not skip this. Look at how Paul describes all of mankind. This is Romans chapter 3, verse 9. He says, and actually in verse 10, it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." This is the reason why the world is the way that it is. This is why there's war. This is why there's murder. This is why there's theft. This is why there's rape. This is why there's sex slavery. This is why the world is the way that it is. Because men are sinners and men stand condemned and guilty before God. Everyone. And knowing what's right only makes things worse. Look what Paul says here in Romans chapter 7. This is just one example. Romans 7, verse 7. Paul says, "If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin." In other words, the law tells us what's right and what's wrong. Whether it's the law of Moses or the law of conscience, we have this moral compass that tells us what's right and what's wrong. But that doesn't help. Look at this. He says, "I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." Do you see? If a person hates God and God says, "Don't do this," the sinner wants to do it even more. That line is drawn and there is an opportunity for that natural enmity and hostility to vent in open rebellion. And if you don't believe this is true, just read the history of the nation of Israel, because they became more debauched than all the nations that surrounded them. The law of God did not help them, and it will not help you. It will not save, it will not and cannot make you holy. It's impossible. So it's called the law of sin, not because the law itself is sinful, but because the law leaves sinners in their sinful bondage. But Paul also calls it the law of death. It's the law of sin and of death. Why? Because Paul tells us, Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Death is the natural consequence of sin. It is the judgment of God against sin. The reason why there is death in this world is because all have sinned. Romans 5, verse 12, Paul says this explicitly. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that is Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 5, verse 21, sin reigned in death. Romans 6, 23, I quoted before, the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18 says, the soul that sins shall die. And this is the position of man in sin. He knows that he is a sinner. He knows that he has broken God's law. And he knows that because he has sinned, he must die and he must face judgment. And he knows that he will stand before God guilty and condemned. And what can he do? What can I do about all my crimes? What can I do about my guilt? What can I offer to God to make payment for my sins, to be put right with God? This is the position. Now, look at this wonderful contrast. I think you have this in your notes. Paul lines up these two opposite principles, these two antithetical laws. The law of sin and of death that we have just described. From that law, we have been set free by a different law, by an opposite law. He calls that the law of the Spirit of life. Now, I won't take the time to read this, but maybe on your own, you can read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that Paul actually lays this contrast between the old covenant, which he calls a covenant of death, a ministry of condemnation, the letter that kills. He describes the old covenant law in that way, but the law of the Spirit of life is a ministry of the new covenant, where there's life, where there's freedom, where there's righteousness. We've been set free from this law by a new law. Now, in particular, the main thing that Paul is concerned with here is found in verse 1. We have been set free from the law of sin and of death, and in particular, and especially, we have been set free from the condemnation of the law. What is condemnation? Condemnation is the opposite of justification. To be condemned is to be pronounced guilty by a judge. To be justified is to be pronounced not guilty by a judge. Listen to these words, Christians. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I am so tired of hearing Christians complain that they feel condemned. There's no condemnation. None. There is no outstanding bill. There is no wrath. There is no threat of punishment for you if you're in Christ. No condemnation. None. The Christian wakes up in the morning in a different realm with a different relationship to God. You're not there anymore under the law, under the curse, under death, under the bondage of sin, under the threat of future judgment. You've been set free from that law, and now you're over here. And you relate to God in a whole new way, in a whole new realm. You wake up in the morning right with God, with a perfect smile from your Father. You wake up in the morning with a perfect standing before God. You wake up in the morning perfectly righteous in His sight. The perfect blessing and favor of God at every moment, and you do not earn that, and you do not maintain that. It is perfect once for all. You're free. You're free from the law. Happy condition. We sang that before. Now we are free. There's no condemnation. Do you believe that? Then stop believing lies. This is true. Believe the truth. Believe the gospel. Believe what God has promised. Believe what God has declared. Believe what God has done for you in Christ. Okay, let's move on. The first point, what are we set free from? We are set free from the condemnation of the law of sin and death. We have been set free from that basic position before God. What are we set free by? Look at verse 3. Let's read that again. Romans 8, verse 3, Paul writes, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh." We are set free by the death of the incarnate Son of God. There's, I think, four things very quickly I'd like to bring out from this verse, just walking right through. The first is this, that the law is powerless to save. We said this before, but look what he says in verse 3. What the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. There is something the law cannot do. It cannot save you. It cannot justify you. It cannot make you holy. It cannot put you right with God. It cannot maintain your right standing before God. Look what Paul says in Romans 3, verse 20. Listen to these words. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified. None. Listen to me. If you are relying upon your own good works to make you right with God or to keep you right with God, you will die in your sins and you will go to hell. There are so many people who wear the name Christian. There are so many people who go to church, but they are leaning upon their own goodness. They are relying upon their own obedience. They are trusting in their own performance, and they are lost. They are still under the law of sin and of death. They might think that they're holy, and they might convince other people that they're holy. They might pray very long, eloquent prayers. They might have flowery spiritual speech when you talk with them, but there's death in their hearts. There's pride. There's wickedness. There's envy. And it's all covered over. And these were the men that crucified our Lord. God hates that. And mark this down. All your efforts to make yourself right with God by your performance will be rejected. On that day, you must abandon that path and turn this way, or you will be lost. The law is weak because it requires you. It's weakened through the flesh, Paul says. Those who are under the works of the law, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, are under the curse. Jeremiah 17, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. If you're trusting in yourself, you are under the curse of God. There's no help, there's no life, there's no salvation in that path. But secondly here, look what Paul says. The Son of God became a true man. Look again in verse 3. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. God did it. How? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Man sinned. Man broke the law of God. Man was under the curse of God. Man was under the condemnation of God's law. God became a man. The God of heaven became a man. He stepped down from his glorious throne and became a man. A true man. A real man. He clothed himself with flesh and blood. And he did not come with a heavenly glorified body. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus Christ never sinned. He was holy. He was harmless. He was undefiled. He was separate from sinners. He was never defiled by sin, and yet he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. A real physical body. And he really got tired, and he really slept, and he really thirsted when he hung upon that cross in dehydration and cried out, "I thirst." And he really hungered after he fasted for 40 days. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. A true man, a real man. Why? Because God gave him that physical body to make atonement for our sins. The death of Christ, Paul is saying here, was a sacrifice for sin. Notice he says, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Depending on the translation that you have, many of the translations say as an offering for sin, as a sin offering. Most of the scholars believe this language is referring explicitly and intentionally and deliberately back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. God sent forth his Son. God gave his Son a real human body and a real human soul so that as a real true man, he might die for men. Look what he says here. Brethren, I'm just picking out a few. There's so many. Isaiah 53 verse 10, it says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt." In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, it says, "He has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Think about all these scriptures that tell us this. When he hung upon that cross, he died in the place of sinners. When he hung upon that cross, he was making a sin offering to God for your sins and mine. And that's why, fourthly from this verse, it says that he condemned sin in the flesh. That's the fourth point here. That the condemnation of the law fell on him. Why is there no condemnation for you? Why are we free from the law? Why are we free from the curse of the law? Because Christ was made a curse for us. How are we set free from sin? Because Christ became sin for us. How are we not condemned? Because Christ was condemned. All the threats of punishment of the law fell upon him, upon God's own dear innocent Son. He punished him in our place. God poured out his justice and his wrath upon his Son, so that you could go free. Glorious freedom. The condemnation of the law fell upon him. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. We're saved by another. We're saved by the goodness of another. We're saved by the death of another. We're saved by another, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's hasten on. We said, first of all, that we are set free from the condemnation of the law of sin and death, the position of all men before God. Number two, we are set free by the death of the incarnate Son of God. Number three, what are we set free for? For what purpose? Why has God done this? Paul answers that question in verse 4. Verse 4, in order that, this is a purpose statement, this is why God has done this, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Listen to me. Does it sound to you like I'm preaching that sin doesn't matter? Does it sound to you like I'm preaching that a Christian can live however he wants or however she wants and still go to heaven? Well, that's not what I'm preaching. And that's not what Paul preached. Why have you been set free from the law? That the law might be fulfilled in you. The reason why God saves us is to make us holy. And a true Christian is set free from sin that they may walk in newness of life. The gospel produces obedience to the law of God. Listen to me. You are not saved by good works, but you are most certainly saved for good works. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. A Christian is not saved by good works, but a Christian is saved for good works. We are set free. We are liberated. We are emancipated by Christ that we might be holy and that the law might be fulfilled in us. A true Christian cannot go on living in sin. A true Christian is born of God. A true Christian loves God. A true Christian desires to please God. And a true Christian has been set free from their sins, and their lives will be radically changed and marked by holiness and marked by obedience to God's law, not as a way to earn righteousness, but as a way to express a love for the God who has saved us. The reason why we are set free from the law is that the law might be fulfilled in us. The gospel produces obedience to the law of God. Now, second thing to bring from this text, from this fourth verse here, Paul tells us something about how that true holiness and that true obedience is accomplished in the life of a Christian. He says that the law, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So very quickly, I won't keep you long on this, but what does it mean to walk according to the Spirit? Well, first of all, the first thing I want to make very clear here is that true holiness is only possible when we walk according to the Spirit. Let me say that again. True holiness is only possible when we walk according to the Spirit. Do you see that? That's the only way. And we'll bring that out here with our next point. But I wanted to say that. What does it mean to walk according to the Spirit? I'm just going to mention three things. There's probably lots of other things we could say. This is not probably comprehensive or exhaustive, but three things involved in this idea of walking according to the Spirit. First of all, it means living based upon your new position before God. Paul here is applying what he already said in verse 2. We have been set free from the law of sin and death. We have been set free by the law of the Spirit of life. A Christian no longer lives in this realm of sin, of law, of death. The Christian now lives in a whole new realm. And you must believe. You must have your mind renewed and reckoned upon that reality. Look at, if you're still there in Romans chapter 8, I don't think I have this up on the slides, so just look in your Bibles. Romans 8, verse 5. The next verse, Paul explains himself a little bit. Romans 8, verse 5. Paul says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now listen to me. If you really are a Christian, if you really have been set free from the law, you need to believe that. You need to set your mind on new covenant reality. Don't go around walking like this thinking God's going to judge you for your sin if you're set free from the law and you're over here. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit. So you need to believe, you need to understand, you need to trust, you need to rely upon, you need to reckon upon, you need to stand upon this truth and serve God accordingly. Look at the contrast Paul issues here in Romans chapter 7. He says, likewise, this is verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law, to the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Why? In order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Do you see that? What does it mean to walk according to the Spirit? It means to walk based upon the fact that you are set free in Christ. And you serve Him in a whole new way. Not fearing condemnation, not fearing the judgment of God. Look at Romans 6, verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you. Why? You are not under law, but under grace. Listen to me. Do you desire to be holy? Do you desire to be pleasing to God? Do you desire to be fruitful for God? Do you desire to be set free from sin? Then you must die to the law. The soil of grace is the only soil where the fruits of holiness can grow. If you are still enslaved to sin, then it very well could be for this reason, that you continue to set your mind on the things of the flesh. You continue to relate to God through the law. You continue to fear the condemnation of God and to relate to Him as an enslaved sinner. And you need to walk over here, because for freedom, Christ has set you free. And it's only under grace that you can be holy and you can be pleasing to God. So what does it mean to walk according to the Spirit? First of all, it means that we're walking with a whole new position before God. Second of all, it means that we have a new principle of life. The Christian no longer seeks to please God by obeying an external set of rules. The Christian's rule of life is the Spirit Himself. No longer is your obedience to God through a set and a list of precepts. Now your concern is to please a living person, the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you have been sealed for the day of redemption. Your concern is not, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, don't look at that, look at that, don't do this, do this. Your concern is to please the one you love and the one who dwells in your heart. Now, how does the Holy Spirit lead people? Because that sounds very vague and nebulous. And many people have taken advantage of that vagary? Well, we know this, that the Holy Spirit will lead a person into a life of Christ-like love. We are not under the law of Moses, but we are under the law of Christ. God no longer has revealed his law in the Ten Commandments. Now he has enshrined his will through the glorious person of the incarnate Word. His life, his example, his holiness, his love. Look at what Jesus says in John chapter 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is the summary of the law. There's never been, and there never will be, a greater revelation of the law of God, and of the will of God, and of the mind of God, and of the heart of God, than what we saw when we see in this book the Son of God himself hanging upon that cross and crying out, Father, forgive them. The love of God commended to us in the death of his Son for sinners. Jesus said, no man has any greater love than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. This is what is pleasing to God. And the Christian desires to live like Jesus and to love like Jesus. And in living that way, we fulfill the whole law of God. Well, lastly, to walk according to the Spirit means that we have a new position before God, and we live in that, and we believe that. It means, secondly, that we have a new principle for our lives. We're not living according to an external set of rules. Now we're living to please the Spirit of God, and we're living like Christ lived and loving the way that he loved. Well, how could we ever do that? Because, lastly, we have a new power. We have a new power to obey God. We have a new power to please God. We have a new power to live by. We're not relying upon ourselves. We're not trusting in our flesh, in our own ability to reform our lives. We're trusting in God. We're trusting in the power of God supplied to us through the Spirit of God. Remember what Jesus taught, John chapter 15. Verse 5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Isn't that what you desire? To bear fruit for God, to be pleasing to God, to be holy for God, to have your life be a fragrant sacrifice to God. Jesus says, if you abide in him, you will bear much fruit. But look what he says in the last part of the verse, in the negative, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. And I know you feel that. Everything about Christianity is supernatural. The life that God has called us to live is impossible. Do you think that you can turn the other cheek? Somebody slaps you in the face and you want to hug them, right? It's impossible. It is impossible to obey the Sermon on the Mount. It's impossible. It's impossible to love like Jesus loved. It's impossible. But by the power of God, Jesus looked at blind people and commanded them to receive their sight, and they obeyed, even though it was impossible. Jesus looked at people that couldn't walk and commanded them to get up and walk, and they obeyed. Jesus commands you to love, and you can't love. Obey him by faith, by the power of the Spirit of God. Oh, that we would be clothed with power from on high to love people, that we would be set free to love, to live, to please God. This quote that I'm going to end with has been attributed to different people. John Bunyan is one name that I saw. I don't know if he wrote it or not. But look at this. To run and work the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Isn't that wonderful? Christ raises the bar. The new Moses raises the bar. God's standard is no longer here. It's up in heaven. And then God, by the power of Christ, supplies for you everything that you need for life and for godliness. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Well, brethren. Dear brethren, believe the gospel. No condemnation. You're set free from the law of sin and death. You're set free by the death of God's own dear Son. And you are set free to live a life of holiness and of obedience to God. I cannot think of a better summary of the Christian religion than what we have here in these first four verses of Romans chapter 8. I just pray God would make this more real to us. Let's pray. Oh, dear Father, thank you so much for what you've done. Lord, we do desire to be holy. We do desire to be pleasing to you. And we thank you so much that you have set us free from our sins. You've set us free from the law of sin and death by the death of your own dear Son. That we could be holy, that we could be pleasing to you, that we could walk worthy of you, that we could be full of love for you and for other people. Lord, make that more real. I pray, Father, that this truth would set people free in their minds, in their hearts, in their lives. Thank you so much, Father. Lord, continue to be with us this morning as we worship you.